Thank you, Sam. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with each of the scriptures that we will look at this morning. We make it our aim to do and to say only those things that we can find within the Word of God. Our lesson this morning is going to be a reminder for many of us, because it is going to look at something that, for those of us who are Christians, is a basic element of what was involved in our conversion to Christ. But it is important for us not only to remind ourselves of that from time to time, but if there are those who are visiting with us or who may listen to this lesson online, you may wonder, what does the Bible teach is necessary for a person to come to Christ and to become a Christian? There's a lot of mixed messages that you hear in the world, and I'd like for us this morning to look simply at what the Bible teaches us about this subject. And I'd like for us to start with something that we are familiar with, that's sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. You remember that when the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven before His ascension, He gave a charge to His apostles that they were to go and to teach and to make disciples. There are two accounts of this, one in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20, which reads, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" In a very similar account in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we see very similar words. "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" While we hear so many things in the world around us about what it means to be a Christian, what one must do to become a Christian, what matters to us is, what does the Bible teach? You know, what is it that these men that were given this charge then did as they went forth to try to teach this message? And what do we see in the reaction of those that heard them teach? How did people in the first century, how did people in the New Testament come to Christ? And what did conversion mean? If we are going to be what they were, could it not be that if we simply do the things that they did, we will be nothing more and nothing less than what they were, Christians? I'd like for us to go, as we think about this, to a book that gives us examples of the early history of the church. And I'd like for us to remind ourselves, if we're familiar with it or if we've never looked at this before, to go through and to look at some examples of when the very first people that ever heard the gospel taught, when they turned to Christ, what did they do? Let's wipe away from our minds preconception what the world tells us and simply look at what we find in the New Testament. We're going to find, I think, that there are five things that were common in the accounts that are given. And as we think about those, I think it's important for us to see in those things a pattern. And one of the first ones I'd like to look at comes in Acts chapter 2. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll remember that after describing Jesus' ascension back into heaven, Acts chapter 2 describes for us the fact that, as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit came upon His apostles, and they began to speak in tongues, not babbling, not other languages, but human languages, so that those who had assembled in Jerusalem from different places could hear and understand. Now, as we think about what is necessary for you and I to be Christians, I think we need to start with a rather fundamental point, and that is, what's necessary is the hearing of the message of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 14, the text says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" And then he begins to teach this message. Now, You may say, well, why do we even need to start with such a basic fundamental point? One thing that's often suggested in the religious world is that faith is not something that has anything to do with a message, or not something that has anything to do with accepting and believing that message. Some will argue that faith is simply something that God infuses within a person. You can't believe unless He makes you believe. It's important for us to understand the patterns that we see in Scripture. This is a message that is set before listeners that they can either hear and accept, or they can hear and reject. But as you read through the account, and I will leave that to you for your own study, we see a second thing that I think is important, because after teaching about Jesus Christ, we see a reaction on the part of those who heard this message. And I want you to read with me in Acts chapter 2. Let's look together at verses 37 and 38. We're going to notice a couple of things about this particular passage, because the people that heard realized that they, perhaps some only days before, had been among those that had shouted for Jesus' crucifixion. And so in verse 37, the text says, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, two things I'd call to your attention. First of all, we may see the beginnings of something that is commanded in verse 38. That is, when they recognize we've done wrong and we want to change, they are doing or beginning to do the very thing that Peter first commands them that they must do, and that is to repent. The word repent, or the word that's translated repent, literally means a change of heart. But in all of the contexts in which it's described in Scripture, it always carries with it a change of action that comes from that change of heart. And so we see it here. These people realize, we did wrong. What can we do to make that right? So it is a commitment to make those changes that are necessary. But you'll notice in this passage as well, in verse 38, Peter says to repent and to be baptized. Let's read a little further beyond this. Verse 39 goes on to tell us, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. A couple of things I'd call to your attention from this. First of all, not only the instruction to be baptized, and we'll talk more about that as we go throughout our lesson, but you'll notice as well that this is not something that was just for the people who heard him. It's commonly suggested that, well, this was an instruction for the Jews, but it's not something that all people everywhere need to do. I would call to your attention verse 39. Which shows us that this is something not just for those on the day of Pentecost. It is for all. It is for your children, for those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. But notice another thing in this account as well. It's sometimes suggested that, well, baptism's a good thing, but it's not really anything that's necessary for one's salvation, so there's no haste that needs to be involved in it. I find that interesting because verse 41 tells us that when they received the word, that is, they heard it, they accepted it, what did they do? They were baptized. There's no indication that, well, they waited until the end of the month and they had a bunch of people there and it was a good time. No, when they realized that they needed to come to Christ, they were baptized immediately. We see another example of a conversion in the region or the city of Samaria. If you go to Acts chapter 8 with me, Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that in Samaria, there was a separation between the northern and the lower sections of Israel that had happened in the Old Testament, with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. But then as time went on, we see that in the period after the Old Testament, between the New Testament, that there had been a group of people within the region in between there. That it, by New Testament times, it would be Galilee and Judea with Samaria in the center. And those that were in Samaria had, by and large, kind of rejected elements of Judaism that were common in both Judea and Galilee, and they had begun to follow practices on their own. Because of this, most Jews had no dealings with those who were Samaritans. But it's very interesting that in Acts chapter 8, and let's look at verses 4 through 13, where we have the account of those in Samaria accepting Christ. I want us to notice that we'll see some of these same things that we've noticed already. First of all, we're going to see that this conversion comes through the hearing of a message. Notice in verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Verse 6, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Now, again, we might say, that's so basic, why do we even need to talk about it? But what that does is it shows us this is accessible. This is something that's not a mystery that only a few off on some mountain or in some cave can access. Instead, any who hear this message can accept it. And what does this message lead to? Well, notice that it leads to faith in Christ. Look down in verse 12, and we'll see the reaction that came when those who heard this message about Christ accepted it. And verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Now, notice, first of all, the response to the hearing of the message is clear. You either believe it, you either accept it, or you reject it. But you'll notice in this passage as well, it mentioned that their belief didn't just stop with something in the mind and in the heart. You'll see they believed and they were baptized. And I want you to notice, continuing on in verse 13, it even kind of restates that, speaking of a particular individual. Then Simon himself, the text has told us earlier about a man who was a sorcerer who heard the message. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, we could talk more about Samaria. We could talk more about Simon. But for our purposes, let's look at another example in Acts chapter 8 of an Ethiopian eunuch or nobleman. And we'll see that as he had come to Jerusalem, apparently he was a proselyte, he was a convert to Judaism. But as he had come from Jerusalem and was returning back to Ethiopia, in this case, the Spirit took Philip to, the same Philip that had taught in Samaria, took him to the place where this nobleman was passing by. And I call your attention in Acts chapter 8, let's look at verse 35. And see if we can see the same kind of patterns about how faith was to come to those who heard the message. I think so, because as Philip is taken to this man, verse 35, the man had been reading from a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and Philip then begins to teach him. Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." It's a message. It's a message that can be heard and that can be understood. And when it is properly accepted, it will, notice, produce faith. Verse 36 and 37, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said to him, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now, I find that interesting because we have not only the aspect of hearing of the message and belief in the message, but something else comes into play in this passage as well. And that is in verse 37, the idea of confession of Christ. Is faith something that is real if it simply stays within the heart and is never communicated to anyone outside of ourselves? I don't believe so, because here we'll see that this man would confess. Now, there's some questions about verse 37 and its textual basis, but we'll see throughout our study this morning that the idea of confession runs throughout Scripture. And I think here we see that this is a part of what's involved. But notice, as well. This man who's out going back to Ethiopia, this man, it's not a convenient kind of thing, but nonetheless, we'll see that he also is baptized. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Isn't that interesting? We see each of these elements. But let's look at another account, and this is one we need to know quite well. Because Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, you'll remember, was one that adamantly opposed Jesus Christ. He thought he was an imposter. He thought he was teaching that which was in error. But the Bible tells us, if you go with me over to Acts chapter 9, that in the same way that these others heard the message of Jesus Christ, so Saul of Tarsus would have the opportunity and the occasion to hear the message preached to him. And so he came to that crossroads. He could either continue to be an enemy of the cross, he could continue to oppose faith in Jesus Christ, or having heard the gospel, he could accept it. And so if you'd read with me in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, it says, "And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Now, notice, this sets the background for how it would be that Saul would come to hear the message. On the way in which he was persecuting Christians, he's told, "You go and you will be told." Even in the case of the Apostle Paul, even in the case of this one who would be so instrumental and later would have the gift of the Holy Spirit, it is not that faith is just infused in him. He is told to go into the city and he'll be told what he must do. Let's get down, if you would, to verse 20. And I want us to notice in verse 18 and in verse 20 that we'll see further what would happen when he did go. You'll remember he was blinded, but he goes and Ananias and comes and speaks to him. Verse 18 says, "And immediately there fell from his scales, from his eyes, something like scales, and he received his sight." Notice the immediacy again. And at once he arose and was baptized. Hold your place there in your Bibles for a moment. And I want you to look over in the book of Acts, over in chapter 22 and in verse 16. In the case of the conversion of Saul, we are blessed to have three accounts where Saul will tell the story twice himself. Luke, as the narrator of Acts, will tell us this occasion first. But then on two other places, or two other instances, Paul will recount it. And I call to your attention one example of that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 as it relates to this matter of baptism, because Paul tells us what he was told by Ananias. And I want you to listen carefully to what he says Ananias told him. Ananias, verse 16, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, we saw in the first account there in chapter 9, this is an immediate kind of thing. It's not something that you delay about. But we see here that it is something that is connected with the forgiveness of sins. Our friends will try to say, "You're forgiven when you just come to the point of faith." Well, Saul had heard the message. Why is it Ananias didn't just say, "You believe, accept Christ as your personal Savior, and that's it"? Instead, he is told that to be baptized and to wash away his sins. Now, that's not to suggest baptism's the only thing. That's not to suggest there's some kind of magical holy water. Instead, we see that it is a part of what is necessary. Now, I want you to notice as well in verse 20, if you go back to our text in Acts 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, because I think we see as well this idea of confession. Now, I want you to think about this in the life of the Apostle Paul, who had been Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church. How difficult it would be for him to admit that he'd been wrong, to then confess Christ among those that at one time had opposed Christianity. And I want you to notice that as soon as he is baptized, Acts chapter 9 and verse 20 says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So we see these same patterns of hearing, believing, repenting, confession, and baptism. Well, let's look at just a few other accounts in the book of Acts as well. And we go to an account in chapter 10 of the book of Acts that deals with a man by the name of Cornelius, who would be the first Gentile that would be converted to Christ. Now, what do we see as we look at this pattern? Do we see the same kinds of things? In fact, I would submit to you that in the case of Cornelius, we see each of these five things that we've looked at. For example, in chapter 10, go down to verse 44, and I want you to notice, you'll remember that the circumstances were especially unusual in the case of Cornelius, because even though the Great Commission had said to go out and to teach all nations, his apostles were reluctant to do that at first. And it would not be until you'd have a vision that comes to Cornelius, a vision that comes to Peter. Peter then goes to Cornelius and he teaches him. And I want you to notice that when Peter is speaking to Cornelius, he's speaking to him the gospel. Verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, this is not a pattern to show everyone that hears the message will receive the Holy Spirit as Cornelius did, or as the apostles did. But I think we can conclude that this is something that was making it clear, yes, even the Gentiles should hear the message. But we see the idea of hearing, don't we? Verse 43, if you'd look back up in this same account, I think suggests to us the idea of belief, because verse 43 says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. We see it there taught in this account. And so when Cornelius hears the message, he doesn't reject it. He believes in it. I think we see repentance as well. This is one that they had to explain a little bit. And if you go over in chapter 11, we'll see that their explanation had to be given of why it was that they had gone into the house of a Gentile and had taught him. And so in chapter 11, look with me at verse 18, and I think we see the idea of repentance that is suggested there. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles. Here is what the other Christians recognize about what had happened in the conversion of Cornelius. He had granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. But look back in chapter 10. And do we see a confession or do we see baptism? Well, in chapter 10 and in verse 46, you'll remember that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. And as they recognized that, yes, the Holy Spirit has granted approval for even Gentiles to hear this message. Notice what verse 46 says. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnify God. So here in this miraculous demonstration, it wasn't just that they were speaking about random kinds of things. They were magnifying God. But then I think finally we can see the idea of baptism as well. Verse 47 and 48, then Peter, as he responds to this, then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they ask him to stay a few days. All five of these things, I think, we see demonstrated. But let's look at just a couple more, and we'll try to make application of this. In Acts chapter 16, we learn about a woman by the name of Lydia that was with a group of women that was they were offering prayers by the side of the river. And when Paul comes to Philippi, and he is there teaching the gospel, he encounters these women. And I want you to notice with me in Acts chapter 16, let's look at verse 14, and it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, let us not be distracted by what this says here about the Lord opening her heart. We've studied in the past, and we could study in the future, that the way in which Christ affects the heart, the way in which God opens the heart, is through the message. Just like in the parable of the sower, what determines whether or not growth will take place is the condition of the soil and the reception of the word. I think that's exactly what's being described here. It's not some kind of miraculous opening of the heart. It is a reception to the word. I frankly think that's exactly the same thing we see in the Old Testament, where it describes God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Because there, it's not something in which he forces a condition. Instead, it is the response to the word of God. But that echoes what we're saying here, doesn't it? Because it shows that hearing of the message is vital. And verse 14, I think, demonstrates that as well, because here, as she hears this message, she responds and she wants to accept the message. And so notice verse 15 says, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." So here we see hearing and belief and baptism. But one final example that is still in the city of Philippi. As a result of their teaching, Paul would be imprisoned. And a wonderful thing takes place in prison when God miraculously releases them from prison. And if you'd look with me, I'd like us to notice in chapter 16, that should say, chapter 16, I've got 10, but it should say 16, verse 30. Let's notice what takes place, because even though a miraculous kind of event had taken place to free Paul and Silas, it's not going to be that a miracle puts faith in to the one who asks. The jailer here, as he's scared because his prisoners have been freed, notice what's said there in verse 30, "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" He's asking a question, isn't he? He wants to know what it is that he needs to do. Verse 31 says, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Now, notice, we are not suggesting that faith is not necessary for salvation. But you don't see here Paul saying, "All you have to do is believe." That's never something that we find in Scripture. He tells him to believe. I think we see other things in this as well. I call your attention what verse 32 says. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him." That goes back to hearing, doesn't it? "And to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Now notice what we see in these verses. He's baptized, isn't he? Think about what an inconvenient kind of thing that would be here. You've got prisoners. You've got prisoners you need to lock back up. And yet you've heard this message and you realize the urgency of it and you're baptized into Christ. Notice he recognizes that perhaps as he had laid stripes on them, that is beating them because of their crime, because of their perceived crime, he realizes, "I shouldn't have done that." So he washes their stripes. But also, I think here we see in the description that's given that they rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The inference there, I think, is given that confession was a part of their response as well. Well, what about you? You know, the Bible teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. You can't sit back and expect that God's going to miraculously give you faith. The Bible teaches us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We're told as well that repentance is something that is necessary. Unless we repent, we will perish. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. But the Bible also teaches us that confession and baptism are necessary. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It is something that is necessary in order for us to be saved. Why it is that our friends would say, "Well, you know, baptism's not necessary, but confession is." All of these things are a response. And so as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you're here this morning, I want to ask you the question. Have you been converted to Christ? You know, nothing complicated, nothing difficult to understand. We've looked at accounts that we can read about and understand, and we can see what the Holy Spirit records for us about these accounts. The question is, will we do what they did so we can become what they were? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?